Welcome here this morning again. I thought we were going to do the Wanna Cubby song. That'd be good. I know that one. Welcome. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but not today. So there you go. We had our last men's breakfast, and I had a teaching there, and Jen asked me if I would do that today. So I said yes, so he could go downstairs and do his class down there, which he hasn't done, but that's great. It's really good. It's our pastor leading by example, and that's what we do. That's what we all do. We lead our families. We lead our church. We lead wherever we are by example. That's the way it has to be. And on a personal note, my sister is here today, my little sister, and the reason I do that, because she won't like it, she's embarrassed, but it's because for the last 35 years, I've always introduced her as my older sister, and she gets really mad at that. So this is my little sister, one of them. I've got a lot of little sisters, so, but she's the oldest of them, so welcome. And she was Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa in the tent times and Chuck Smith, so welcome. It's always worse when you have friends and your family out there. It's harder to speak to. It's easier to speak to strangers because your friends and your family love you so much that they don't mind coming up 6 months later and going, "What a doof, you know, what a mistake you made, remember?" So they love you enough to do that. So there you go. Okay, today we're going to talk about War and Peace. Leo Tolstoy, 1869, 1,225 pages in Russian. We're not going to talk about him. You know, it's a great cure for insomnia, his book, but that's not what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about war and peace. But we're going to talk about war and peace in our world and with our Lord. Something that is a lot more serious. You know, all the things about war and peace are too much to talk about here, but it's appropriate this time of year to talk about war and peace, isn't it? Because we have a lot of Christmas carols. We talk about peace, peace on earth, goodwill to men, that kind of thing. So, you know, it's an appropriate time to talk about peace. We talk about it a lot, but especially this time of year, we seem to find so little of it. And that's sometimes this time of year is hardest, the hardest time of year for people. Over in Albert, they just had a suicide a few days ago, and another young person. And you know, we wonder about that, but we take everything from them, and we give them nothing in return except the world and the wisdom of the world and trinkets and toys, and then we wonder why they're so lost. But Christmas can be a hard time for people. If you've lost family, if you've lost friends, it's hard. My dad died this time of year about 3 years ago now. Chris is here today, and it's great to see Chris here. Chris just lost his wife not that long ago, as you'll know. So it can be a hard time. Just the opposite of peace on earth. And if you ever go to the mall or you go to, you know, I guess not so much anymore, but I still remember one blue light special I went to years ago at night. And this woman coming away with one of the little cars that escaped me right now. And her blouse was torn and she was just happy. "Oh, I got this for 59 cents. And it's like, people are out of their minds. So comes in different ways. But let's look, first of all, at the world. And let's just take a look and see why. Why don't we have peace? I don't think anyone would really argue that there is no peace on earth in the way that we think of it. In case you hadn't noticed, look around, we're not at peace, whether it's shopping or between nations in the world. You know, the war gets a little more active sometimes, gets a little quieter sometimes, but it goes on all the time. That's what war is. It's long periods of quiet interspersed with short periods of a lot of excitement that you don't necessarily like. The world is not at peace and hasn't been. How long? since the garden, Garden of Eden. Man's at war. Man is at war. Mankind has an enemy. And, you know, sometimes our first inclination is to think, yeah, our enemy is Satan. You know, the Bible tells us, hey, we don't war against powers and principality, or we don't war against the flesh, but we war against powers and principalities. And we do in authorities, and we do in all kinds of evil, and we do. But that's not it. We have an enemy. We have an enemy in this world. God. We're actually suffering, yet mankind suffers the effects of a war or a battle that started back in the Garden of Eden, in which really mankind was a tool, but we turned into a willing tool. What was it? It was a war of independence. That sounds good. In this country, we like that. We talk about July 4th. War of independence, right? Well, in the garden, the war of independence was man declaring his independence from God. We don't want your way. We want our way. And God said, okay. Because God gave us a free will, even knowing where it would take us, what it would do to us. We declared independence, our independence from God. We chose not to obey Him as our Lord and our sovereign. And instead, what did we do? We chose to obey ourselves. We rebelled. We rebelled, and we continue to do what we think is right in our own eyes. How many times do you see that phrase in the Word? And man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the root. That's really the root of all sin. It's the start of it and the root of it. Man's wanting to live life on his terms instead of his Creator's. Man, each of us, wanting to be our own God. We don't think of it that way. We don't walk around, most of us at least, thinking, yes, I want to be God. And we don't. We don't want to be God. We just want to be in charge. And we always want veto authority. It's like, Lord, show me the whole plan, because, well, I might not want to do part of this. But that's really what it is. We want to run our own lives. We want to be the Lord of our own lives. We want to run things. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, they tell us that we have been enemies of God. Romans chapter 5 tells us the same thing. Paul says you're no longer enemies, but you know what no longer enemies means? No longer enemies means that we were enemies of God. Enemies of God. Each one of us wanting to be independent. Not so bad on the face of it, but it means again that each of us wants to be in essence his or her own God. We want to be in charge. Colossians says in verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you. Other versions say He's made peace with you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So in the garden, we began as enemies of God. We know that that's changed. God chose the Jews. Back in those times, He chose the Jews as the people through whom He would again bring the opportunity for peace for mankind. Didn't have to be the Jews. There was nothing special about them. In fact, they were kind of a backwards hill country people. If you go into Kings, the book of Kings, and you take a look there, and you look at their fights against the Philistines. You know, my impression always was, well, here's these Israelis fight. Well, the Israelis were hill people. The Philistines were the seagoing people. They were sophisticated for their day. They were the sophisticated people. They had the nice buildings. They had the good stuff. It was the Israelites that were out in the hills. So there was nothing really wonderful about these people, other than the fact that God chose them. They did not choose Him, He chose them. So, God chose those Jews, the Jewish people, to bring that opportunity for peace to mankind again, and He gave the world a promise through them. And it's probably a real obscure promise. You guys have probably never heard it before, so I'll read it anyway. It comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. For to us a son is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, a peace that didn't exist then. When this was written, man was still at war with God. Even the Jews, they rebelled continually. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So God made us a promise, and his promise was fulfilled. Not only did he bring us peace, he showed us what peace looked like. He introduced us to peace. Peace isn't a feeling. It's not, it's not like a parent, you know, or a grandparent. Oh, grandkids have gone home. Peace and quiet. Peace isn't a feeling. It's not something that we sit down and go, really, I have this and this and this. I have all these wonderful blessings, so I should be at peace. I should feel peaceful. That's not what peace is. Maybe the peace that the world talks about, but it's not God's peace. God introduced us to peace. He showed us peace. He gave us an example. Peace is real. It's not just something that sounds nice, but it's real. Peace is a person. How did he show it? He lived it, and he died it. Think about this as an example. He lived peace, and he died it. John 14:27 said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." God's peace is not what the world calls peace. We need to remember that. What we think of in the world, our values in the world, these things are not of God. God's person, his will, his being is so far above us that we cannot begin to comprehend it. Our little attempts at defining, again, peace is a feeling. Well, I'm at peace. New Testament, remember the guy? Things are good. Life is good. I'm going to tear down my old barn because I've got so much stuff. I need to build a new barn. Sometimes we're all doing that, building barns all the time. I wish we'd stop. But God's creation is not what we think it is. We just glimpse tiny little parts of it through our own distorted eyes. His ways and man's ways are a universe apart. He lived the example for us. Christ lived the example of peace. And you know, think about what was happening the week in Jesus' life when he said this to his disciples. And some of the ladies that were at the TF heard this because this came from Karen. Karen and I ended up doing the same kind of thing. I did the peace for the men, and she did peace at the ladies. And they look a lot different, but some parts are still the same. Chapter 12, that week, the night before going to Jerusalem, and he had supper with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mary had anointed his feet for burial. Again, in chapter 12, he rode into town on a donkey to the shouts of, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He predicted later in chapter 12 his own death on the cross and said his heart was troubled. Attending the Passover feast, in humility, he washed his disciples' feet. He foretold his betrayal and warned Peter of his death, of his denial, I'm sorry. He comforted his disciples as he faced his own death. He promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. He promised to leave us his peace. He encouraged us to abide, to dwell, to live in him, the true vine. And he warned the disciples of the suffering to come and talked of the work of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a peaceful time for him. It wasn't a situation. Circumstances were not peaceful. All of this was going on. He knew what was coming, and yet he was at peace. We don't read in there that he was mad and yelling at people. When Peter denied him, he didn't go off on Peter. Things that we would do. I mean, we wouldn't think twice about it. And we know because we've read it a lot of times that he didn't do this, but sometimes when we read things and become so familiar with things, we forget to really look at it and see what's really there. Christ didn't do this. He knew what was coming. He had warned them well ahead of time, many times, and they didn't understand. The Father, remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the anguish that he had there, that he felt there, he called on the Father, you know, take this cup from me, if it be possible. If not, I'll do your will. The Father didn't take him out of his circumstances, but the Father gave him peace. And with what was set before him, he conquered. He conquered his circumstances. He conquered what was around him. He overcame the trouble of the world, of the whole world. And he did it with the peace of the Father. John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." In me. Not in your circumstances, not in your barns, not in your bank accounts, not in your good feelings, but in me. In me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we don't want to be confused here. This isn't a prosperity gospel. It's a tribulation gospel. God says, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. Jesus' disciples, all but John, died a martyr's death. You know, there wasn't a sweet time for them. Our peace doesn't come from a world where everything is milk and honey. Coming up roses, yeah. Look at, hey, watch TV, the commercials. Ah, life is good. In the world, we will have tribulation. We will have troubles. So, we take a look and go, well, how does peace fit into this? We need to remember how Jesus overcame the world. And again, continuing in Colossians 1, 17 through 20. And I cut this down, but I just enjoyed reading it so much. Verse 17 says, "He," speaking of the Son, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven." How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Our peace comes from the atoning death of Jesus. And atoning just means that he paid our bill. He paid our debt with his life instead of ours. The Bible tells us, and we've all heard this, the wages of sin is what? It's death. How many sins does it take to make you a sinner? How many tickets does it take to make you a lawbreaker? Especially nowadays. You know, you used to be able, when I was a kid, get a ticket, kind of went away because people wrote these things down and nobody kept carbon paper forever, but now it's in a computer. One ticket and you're in there forever. You know, so you get a ticket down in Florida and somebody up in Alaska can read your record on a computer. One ticket makes you a lawbreaker. One sin makes you a sinner, makes you a lawbreaker. The wages of that sin is death. What are wages? Wages are something that our boss gives to us because he likes us. Oh, here. No. What are wages? Wages are something we've earned. Think about that. It's something we've earned. We expect to get that paycheck in an envelope. And the paycheck for all of us, when we open the envelope, it's a black one. It's got a skull and crossbones on it. And it says death. These are your wages. This is what you've earned, sons and daughters. And Jesus collected those checks for us. And he paid that price with his death. That's where our peace comes from. And now, because of that, we can have peace. Christ also sent us the Holy Spirit. And peace is part of the fruit that comes to us through him. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's shown in so many things. And one of those is peace. It's because the Holy Spirit now can also be in us that we can have peace. Because we're now reconciled to God. He can come and live in us. The Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament, but he didn't live in people. He didn't dwell in people. He came upon them for specific events, for short times, but he didn't live in them. Why? Why couldn't he live in them? Is the Spirit of God going to go live in an enemy? When Christ died for us, all of a sudden, we were reconciled. Paul tells us in Colossians, he tells us in Romans, we're no longer enemies. We can be friends of God. Sons and daughters, he calls us. Now we have a space inside of us that the Holy Spirit can come and live in. Christmas, it's a special time, obviously. It's a time for joy. But we have to remember what the joy is. The joy is because God gave us a son. He gave us himself. Christ gave himself for us. He didn't come into the world the first time to just sit on a throne and reign. Remember in the Gospels where it talks, I'm sure you've all heard that, where it talks about Christ saying, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Wedding, Jewish wedding type thing. The groom would go, journey to his father's house and build a place for he and his bride to live, adding on to the father's house. So Christ has made a place for us. He's making a place for us. What's great is that he's paid the price and the entry fee for us to get there. It wouldn't do him any good to just make us a place if we couldn't get there. It's not so good. Christ gave himself for us. And now, what are we to do? Sit back and enjoy it? It's not what the Word says. The Word says that we're really to go out and give ourselves to others. We go out and do for others what Christ did for us. That starts with our families. You know, we're to give ourselves to them first. And especially men here. Mine was targeted towards men. When we show them as husbands and fathers, and this goes for people that aren't in our family, and it goes for the ladies too. When we show them our family, Christ in ourselves, when we show them love enough to die for them, when we show them that they are the most important thing in our life, not a car, not our pressing bills, not our toys, not this or that. But as men, when we show our families, our wives, our daughters, our grandchildren, that they are the most important thing in our lives, then our families can start to know peace. Real peace. Different roles. A woman tends to set the house in order, sees to the needs of the household. She's the glue that binds the house together. So you think of it as a ball. The woman is the glue holding that together. And this is a generalization, obviously, but it's true in a lot of cases. This is the woman's role. The man's role is outside the ball, looking out, or in the ball, looking out. His role is to protect the family from the threats from without. To love the family, to oversee everything that's going on. That's his job. His job is to lead them. Lead them in the Lord by showing Christ in us. That's how we lead them. Leading means what? Means showing the way. Means trampling out the path, which means sometimes going through the obstacles to make it easier for our families. Just as Jesus paid the price for us. His path went through the cross. So the great thing is we don't have to do this in a vacuum. We have not only the example of Christ to follow, but we have the power and the ability to do it through the Holy Spirit. God's made a way for peace again to be here with man. We need to lead our families in that peace. And that's the good news. We can have peace. The war is over. But not for everyone. Those that don't believe, they fight on and on. Think that can't happen? Real quickly here, in 1944, Lieutenant Hiro Onoda was sent by the Japanese Army to the remote Philippine island of Lubang. His mission was to conduct guerrilla warfare during World War II. He was never officially told the war had ended. So for 29 years, Onada continued to live in the jungle, still fighting the Filipinos when he could. Finally, a Japanese man went to the island and contacted him. He would not believe that the war was over until he heard it from his commander, because his commander had given him the order to fight on no matter what. If he had to live on coconuts, and there was a group of them there, and he was the last one. If they had to live on coconuts and sugarcane, that's what they do, to fight on and never surrender. So they actually had to go back to Japan, find this man's former commander that owned a bookstore, and bring him there and explain to this man, this lieutenant, that the war was over. Almost 30 years. This was in 1974, almost 30 years later. Folks, the war is over. The war can be over. But the only way the war is over is through Christ. That's the only reconciliation. That's the only peace terms, if you will, of the war between God and man. And it's there. But you know what? You can go on fighting, just like Lieutenant Onada. 29 years! Some of us go longer than that before we surrender. And that's really what it is. Remember what the original war was. War of independence. So what are we surrendering? We're surrendering our will. And that's what the Word tells us. We need to surrender our will. We need to believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, come to us to deliver us from our sins while we are yet sinners. Go out. We need to go out as men. We need to lead our families. We need to realize that our peace does not come from anything in the world. Ladies, gentlemen, children, our peace comes from one thing and one thing only: Christ dying on the cross for us. Because that is what ended the war. That was Douglas MacArthur on the deck of the Missouri. But not for anybody who's that young, because you won't know what I'm talking about, will you? That's how the war ends. But you have to accept it, or we can fight on and on and on. And we don't want to do that. Help us. Father, help us. Help us to bring peace to our families. Help us to live by showing them that example, just in the same way that you showed us an example. You lived it. It was right there before us. In the middle of what was coming to you, the cross. We call it the cross. We call it scourging. It was torture. It was death by torture. And you had death by torture staring you in the face, and yet you showed us peace. You gave us the ability to have peace. Father, I just pray that for those out there who don't believe, Lord, that you would just work on their lives and help them to see that their worst enemy in this is themselves. No one keeps us from coming to the Lord but ourselves. No one has to. We do a good enough job as it is. Father, we thank you for this season. We praise you for fulfilling your promise, for working a way to bring us back to you, to do the things that we couldn't do, to bring us close to you again, so that we can call you Father, Abba Father, and that your Spirit can dwell within us, living in us and growing us. Father, we just thank you so much for that. Amen.